We'll begin in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Let that sink in for a minute. 3,000 people responding to one sermon, responding with the question, what must we do? Hearing Peter's response, repent and be baptized, they did. What did it look like? Can you imagine the scene? Peter standing up to give his first sermon after the Holy Spirit had been poured out. People are speaking in other languages. He gives his first sermon. And 3,000 souls that day are saved. What did it look like? What was it like as lions gathered waiting to be baptized? What did they talk about while they were in line? What did they talk about after they were baptized? What did it look like? Can you imagine? 3,000 souls. Roughly the number of people who have probably worshiped here today. In a moment, after a sermon, saved. Added to the number. Before this, there was only 120. Can you imagine? 120, about the size of our first service. Can you imagine just after the first service, 3,000 people coming in saying, I want to be baptized? What would we do? What happened? What I want you to understand this morning is that what happened to each of these men and these women and these children is exactly what happens to anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit moves. He cuts to someone's heart, and they find his message irresistible. Peter was preaching. This week, we have a preacher's conference here at our church. It's called the Simeon Trust Preaching Seminar. For 3 days, pastors will gather to learn how to preach better, to focus on how can they be faithful to the text. We don't need to go far beyond Peter's sermon to understand what good preaching is about. Peter's sermon gives us clear direction. The first thing you note about Peter's sermon is it's biblical. He starts with the book of Joel. Then he goes to these Psalms and he preaches the word of God. In Joel, he prophesies about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he speaks of the promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He then moves to Psalms and he speaks about David. He speaks in prophetic ways of understanding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of the promise that one of David's descendants will have this throne. He then moves to another psalm, which is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And he speaks of Christ's ascension and his reign. Peter is preaching the word of God. Churches all across our country, all across the world at this hour are gathering. And in many of them, the word of God is not being preached. In many cases, it's not even referenced. In some cases, it's referenced, but it's not being preached. Peter teaches us, speak the word of God and expound upon the scriptures. And that is what Peter does. Why? Because as we're taught in the book of Hebrews, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You see, no man, no matter how brilliant his ideas, can do that. No man, no matter how eloquent, passionate, holy, zealous, can cut into someone's heart. Only the work of the Holy Spirit can do that. So Peter refers to the Word of God. But his message is not simply biblical, it's also Christ-centered. You see, in lots of churches today, even churches that we might call good churches, the Bible is proclaimed, but they don't speak about Jesus. And so people walk out the doors thinking that they must do this themselves. Legalism sets in, and the focus is on effort, duty, discipline, all good things, but nothing compared to the dependence we have on our Savior who has done it for us. Peter's message is Christ-centered. It's interesting. You would think because of what just took place with the Holy Spirit that that would be the focus of his message, but it's not. But it makes sense as to why. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "When the Counselor comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." So Peter is doing that which Jesus said would happen. He's preaching this first sermon, and it's about Jesus. The Spirit is testifying about Jesus. And so Peter teaches about Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. The only thing that Peter doesn't preach about is Jesus' teaching. He mentions nothing of Jesus' teaching. Why? Because those to whom he is preaching could never do what Jesus' teaching required. They're lost. They're blind. They are not believers. So Peter focuses on his death and his resurrection. Have you heard that theme through our service today? Our Lord Jesus is alive. He ascended. He lives to intercede on our behalf. So Peter preaches Christ. Another mark of great preaching, though, isn't that it's just biblical or that it's Christ-centered, but it's also bold. Listen to how bold Peter's preaching is. Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." It's as if Peter went out into the crowd and wanted to grab them by the toga. "Listen to what I'm saying. Hear these words." And with urgency, he became bold in his preaching. But what is it that made this man bold? Remember what Tim preached last week? But Peter. Not many days before this, Peter was denying that he even knew Jesus. And now he stands before a hostile crowd, a crowd that not long ago was the crowd that was shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas, but crucify him!" Now this crowd is there, and Peter is preaching. And as he looks at those who murdered his Savior and his friend, he says, "Men of Israel, you killed Jesus." He's bold. But what has made him bold? It's his audience. Not the 3,000, but the one. The one. The one who has called him. Do you remember? Peter is in a boat, and there his Savior is making breakfast on the shoreline. They recognize it's Jesus, and Peter jumps out of the boat into the water and goes to the shoreline. And there Jesus speaks to him, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" And he's discouraged that Jesus would ask three times. "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs." So Peter is doing that which God has called him to do. It's his audience, his focus on who God is and what he wants that gives Peter this courage. And so he stands before them and he speaks. But it's not just his calling. It's not just that which gives him courage. It's also his compassion. At the end of his sermon, do you hear what is said? "With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this generation, this crooked generation. Save yourselves.'" This is what great preaching should look like: biblical, Christ-centered, and bold. Bold because the preacher knows the one to whom has called him to preach. And then he sees the audience to whom he's preaching. And he has love. And he has compassion. But a preacher can have all these things. He can proclaim the Bible. He can proclaim Jesus. He can do so with a quiet whisper to draw you in. Or with loud zeal and passion to gain your attention. He can do all of this, but he cannot do one thing. He cannot change you. I don't care who we get in this pulpit. He cannot change you. He cannot take out some spiritual scalpel and begin to cut away at your heart. It's impossible. No man can do it. I don't care how educated, how brilliant, how faithful, how bold. Cannot be done. Only God can do that work. It's spiritual work. It's spiritual surgery. No one else can do it. And that's what happened here. That's what happened in your life when you suddenly grew in your compassion for your neighbor. God does that work. So preachers recognize that we are dependent on the Holy Spirit to change hearts. Verse 37, "Now when they," the 3,000, "heard these words, they were cut to the heart." What does that mean? When we think of heart today, we tend to think of emotion first. It means some kind of feeling. But in antiquity, this is not the way it was. They didn't understand the heart even as an organ. The Bible doesn't speak to the organ very much, but it speaks as a metaphor of the great things of the heart, which has to do with the inner person, the core, our desires, our intellect, our knowledge. All of these things are referenced in the scripture. We see the psalmist cry out, "My heart and flesh cry out for the living God." In Deuteronomy, the strange phrase that they have an uncircumcised heart. In Noah, as God speaks of the condition of the world, he says, "The thoughts of his heart were evil," speaking of man. A man after God's own heart describes who? King David. And Mary, when she received news from the angel that she was with child, she pondered these things in her heart. So unless there is work that is done on our heart, we will never profess faith in Christ. But the heart is interesting. Even in a non-spiritual sense, Valentine's Day is approaching. Men, it's this Thursday. I hope I don't see any of you at Walgreens around 5:30 on Thursday evening, sorting through the cards, trying to find an envelope that matches the one that you finally could find. Maybe you have to rip it out of another man's hand. The cards are funny, though, aren't they? The things they say, such as, I love you from the bottom of my heart, or I love you with all my heart, or I give you my heart. Valentine's Day, well, it has a lot of pressure on it, and the pressure is mostly on men. I didn't think of Valentine's Day as a day of pressure until middle school. You laugh because middle school is a painful time. It's where some of us begin to believe in purgatory, a place where you go to be punished for your sins. In third grade, Valentine's Day was glorious. Next to Christmas parties, it was wonderful because everyone brought a little sack. And you would decorate your sack, and then the teacher would tape every sack on the chalkboard. And there, each student would bring a Valentine for each student. And there you would write a neat little note, put it in the sack. And then finally, at the end of the day, with half an hour to go, you would gather for your party, candied hearts, chocolates, all of it. And there you would read these neat Valentines. Ooh, a Starsky and Hutch Valentine. How cool. But then middle school hit. And the group parties ended. At my middle school, the focus was on raising money. And so the student council voted to have this thing called Cupid Express. And the way Cupid Express worked was that anybody that wanted to purchase a Cupid and have it express delivered to another person's home room could do so for a quarter. One quarter bought you a little note that you would write something on and a sucker in the shape of a heart with the words, be mine on it. That was pressure. I remember thinking in fourth hour, what if I don't get one Cupid Express? Well, I did. My name was called three times. I knew it would be. It was the best 75 cents I'd ever spent. And there, my font had changed from one note to another. I was quite a poet. And I celebrated three suckers, feeling like I was popular. But the girls like Robin Kelly and Beth Northcutt, wow, they got so many. Well, they were the pretty girls, the popular girls, but I got three. And then near the end, my name was read one more time. And for a moment I thought, oh no, my mom has somehow sent me a Cupid Express. Well, I don't know who it was, probably Robin Kelly or Beth Northcutt, but to this day, I have no knowledge. The heart is hard to understand. But if you profess faith in Christ, what you must understand is God is the one who has initiated. He is the one who has called you. In theological terms, we call it effectual calling. God moves. His call is effective. When my mother would come and get me out of bed each morning, her first call was not effective. The second call, not so much. When my dad came in her place, very effective. God does not rely upon that. It's not time and time in which he tries once. God's call is effectual. But what happens? Well, God's Spirit is the one who makes it happen. He convinces us of our sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and he renews our wills. This is what happened to the 3,000 people. Remember, they were shouting, crucify him. Now they've just heard that they were responsible for his death. And they now understand, because their minds are enlightened, that this Jesus, whom they crucified, is Lord and Christ. And when they understand this, they cry out, what must we do? My sister-in-law, and my wife gave me permission to speak of this, died in July a year ago. She died of a heart condition that was rare, that nobody knew. But honestly, we thought it was her heart condition of sin that killed her. We at first thought she had attempted suicide. Everyone did. She had lived a very dark and hard life. Waiting for the coroner's report and the cold facts that present themselves is a hard thing. But we didn't know what killed her. But even more than that, and I speak with tenderness with this, we did not know if she knew the Lord. There's no more difficult funeral for a pastor to do than when he stands before a group of people, seeks to honor someone's life, but does not know whether that soul is in Christ's glory or in hell. And so I was the one, because I'm the family pastor, asked to preach at this sermon, at this service. And I did. And I did not know. And I don't know. Will I see her in glory? I do not know. But I want to tell you what happened. The word of God is powerful. Like a hot knife, it cuts through butter. And it goes into people's hearts and it exposes them to their sin and it enlightens their mind to Christ. And her daughter, my niece Lauren, was 14. She lost her mom. She didn't have a dad that she'd ever known. And so here she is, in some ways orphaned. Two days after the service, Lauren began to ask me questions about the message I gave. What was happening? What was happening was that the Holy Spirit was beginning to move. He had taken the external word, the preached word of God, and now the Holy Spirit was illuminating her heart, given the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, and she wanted to know about Jesus. And so I told her, and in front of a Dunkin' Donuts with Uncle Mark and her other Uncle Mike, she prayed and confessed her sin. She cried out, "What must I do?" And their response was, "Lauren, you need to repent and be baptized." And she did. I didn't do that work. I didn't make that happen. I couldn't. I'm just a man. But the Holy Spirit can, and He does. And He has done so in any person's life that professes faith in Jesus. No one's testimony begins any different than that. It's about Him, what He has done. And He continues to do. This morning, as I close this, I want you to understand that I believe there are people here today who have not known that calling. You might be thinking, Mark's talking to people who are maybe visitors who have just come off the street. I don't think that's it. I think that there perhaps in an audience this large, there are people who have come here for years who have never really known the effectual call of God. History tells us that time and time again. When even a preacher would say, "I had a church for 20 years. I was in the pulpit, but I wasn't a Christian. Or I served as an elder or a deacon, but I never really knew Christ. Or I grew up in the church, but I never really knew." I don't want you to miss it. This word is for you. If you sense God's call in your life even today, don't be ashamed that you're already a member. You've given some testimony, but it wasn't real. Come forward. Come to the one who calls us. Some of you, and perhaps many of you, already know of this call in your life. It happened at some point, and you can give testimony to it. Well, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. But I want to urge you to learn something from this text. When we are under God's word, the Holy Spirit illuminates the text and changes us. So much so that when we walk out after hearing a sermon, we should be saying, "What must we do?" I love the way you opened, Denise. How many sermons had you heard about love your neighbor? But at some moment, the Holy Spirit moved. She repented of that and watched God's mercy reign. Brothers and sisters, we live in a time, because of so much technology, where we can listen to sermons from all over the country. Some of you weekly listen to Tim Keller or John Piper, or you read Spurgeon sermons. My question to you is this: are you any different? Are you any different? The answer may be yes, but quite possible it will be not really. You know more in your head. You know more about God, but do you walk in repentance? When you get ready to hit play on your MP3. Whenever you get ready to read, do you say, Holy Spirit, illuminate this word that I might be changed? And then do you close the chapter or turn off the tape and say, what must I do now? That's what God's people do whenever they hear the word of God preached. What must we do now? Do you remember that you are the ones and I am the one who crucified Christ? Do you think about that often? When you exit this sanctuary and go to lunch and spend your day, do you think about the sermon in terms of what must happen in me now? Or you just think about things that aren't even related? Or maybe you actually spend time critiquing the sermon. Be careful, brothers and sisters. I'm a big fan of making sure things are biblical and right. But there are many who feel called by God to be a type of doctrine police. And you know who they remind me of in Scripture? The Pharisees. Be careful that you're not on that slope. Because the Pharisees were there that day too. But they just weren't numbered in the 3,000. And just as Jesus finished preaching his great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons? And I will say to them, away from me, I never knew you. Peter had compassion on the crowd. He had conviction because of his audience. And he said, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Last Monday was one of the most discouraging days for me as a pastor of this church. And I'll tell you why. As we do each Monday, the first Monday of the month, your shepherds, the pastors, gather to pray. Assuming that our body is somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 or 5,000 members, you would expect that there are many, many needs. And I know there are. We received only a dozen prayer requests. That hurts me. It's not because that's the only means of grace for which you can have prayer. I know you pray in your family and you have small groups, etc. But I wonder if it's not a sign of our hearts not being really cut deeply. I wonder if that should be the one prayer we should pray. Oh God, continue to cut deeply into us that we might see our need. I wouldn't say this if it only happened once, but the number never sells much beyond that. And I know there are reasons why. Some of you don't have a computer or don't know how to use email. Others of you, though, you simply aren't thinking your needs are that great. May I remind you boldly, your needs are deep. There are marriages falling apart. There are children that seem to be incorrigible. There are addictions that have grabbed us. There are hearts that simply are cold and critical. Brothers and sisters, we need to be coming forward in repentance and asking for prayer. That sounds heavy, doesn't it? But let me remind you, I don't think the Spirit was heavy as these 3,000 were baptized. They were just given life. And that's what repentance does. It's repentance unto life. You're turning away from that which is death, and you're turning towards life. We can have life because Jesus died and rose from the dead. Our prayer room to my left is rarely attended after the services. It's pretty scary to go in there, I know. It's pretty scary to come down and tell a preacher that you need prayer. But you do. We do. We all do. And we need to walk away after hearing a sermon like the one Peter preached and say, what must we do? And when we do that and we have a strong repentance, we will then be focusing on what Jesus has done. He conquered death. He is triumphant. He calls you to repentance so that you may have life. May all of us today be changed by the way in which we listen to the preached word of God. And may we, each of us, cry out, oh God, what must we do? Turn to Him. your triumphant Savior. Amen.